Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the victory in Christ. Thank you that everything that we need to be in a right standing with you has already been given to us. Thank you that you know our name. Thank you that we are loved. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us because of our salvation in Christ. And we would ask you to forgive us for our sins. And we pray that you will help us, Father, to be more alert, more self-controlled. Help us to desire more than anything to be holy men and women of God, holy men and women of the Word and of prayer. Help us to be proper ambassadors in these last days. Thank you, Father, for all the things that you have done concerning our ministry here, and we pray that you will use all the things that we do to reach this community. And we pray, our Father, that people would come to know Christ because of our witness and because of our faithfulness to you. And we thank you this morning that we can come and proclaim victory in Christ, not just for our salvation, but for different things in our lives. And we know that you have caused people in these past days to become victorious. You have helped them to overcome things. You have helped them, Father, to grow in grace. You have ministered to them in powerful ways. And we thank you that you are a personal God who cares for us and ministers to us. This morning we pray for our country, and we would ask that you would cause your people to get on their knees and pray, to confess their sins, to turn their hearts to you, to not be afraid to speak up, to stand up for Christ, even if it means standing alone where they might be. And our Father, we thank you for the great things that you have done in our young people, and we thank you for all of the young people in our system, our school system, who know you as Savior. And we thank you that they are not ashamed. We thank you for the teachers that you have given to them who know Christ and who teach the truth and who lead them in the way of righteousness. And we pray that you will continue to watch over them, protect them, guide them, Father, and give them the perseverance and the courage that they need on a daily basis. Our Father, as we look into the Word, we pray that you will teach us today. We pray that you will help us see the importance of this great doctrine of justification and our great need for it and your great mercy in providing it. Father, we love you so much. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul closes his summary of the sinful condition of the human race in this section that we read this morning. The question that is being asked is, since being born a Jew and circumcision do not make people a real Jew, we might say today then, what's the big deal about being Jewish? How does being able to trace one's lineage to Abraham offer any benefit? Now, to you and me, these questions seem incidental. But to a Jew, these are the matters of life. From what Paul has just said, it would seem that he's saying there's no benefit to circumcision in being a Jew. However, as one writer so succinctly points out, he says, to say there is no benefit to being a Jew would be impugning God's integrity. It was him who had chosen the nation of Israel for himself and had given them circumcision as a sign of his covenant relationship to them. Let me ask you something. Have you ever thought that it seems to be at times being a Christian is not beneficial? As a Christian, Scripture promises God's blessings and innumerable other benefits to those who are his adopted children. However, in the trenches of our daily living, it often seems we are, as Paul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, affected in every way, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. It seems Satan attacks us more after we're saved and we experience more adversity, trial, and temptation and ridicule than we ever did before, doesn't it? Well, maybe this little tidbit will help you. All that nasty stuff that we talk about and we think happens to us more often when we're Christians, in truth, really does happen more often when we're Christians. You see, before our salvation, we don't consider sin to be sin, do we? We just kind of live the way everybody else lives, and sin is a way of life. We don't think about it. And the reason that is because before our salvation, Satan owns us. And we're living in the same way as all those who are dead in sin. And Satan, therefore, has no beef with us. But on the other hand, while we're saved, or once we become saved, we become Satan's enemy. Now, before we're saved, we learn in Ephesians 2, we're God's enemy. And being God's enemy is eternally fatal. Now, once we are adopted as a child of God, we become his child, he's our friend, he's our father, and the tables are turned. Now, Satan becomes our enemy, and we are his enemy. And Peter tells us that in exactly those words in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 8, where he says, "Be self-controlled and alert, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour or to destroy." When he comes at us with a vengeance to destroy our witness and ministry for Christ, he comes at us in any way he can. And that's the bad news. Now, here's the good news. And the good news is that our enemy has already been defeated. He lost the war. He lost everything. He's just waiting now to be cast in to the bottom of the cast into the bottomless pit of hell forever. By the way, do you happen to recall the place where the announcement is made that Satan has been forever defeated? It is a public announcement made for everybody to hear, and it's recorded in Scripture. Good trivia question, isn't it? And you're saying, wow, where's that? You're going to say, oh, I knew that. It happened on Calvary when Jesus said, "It is finished." Everything that had to be done to purchase our salvation was finished, and Satan was at that point defeated. And now he is after us until we die. The more good news is that we are now today more than conquerors in Christ. We have the upper hand, and all the benefits being the children of an eternal and almighty God. So listen, don't spend your time thinking someday we'll win. Rather, spend your time thinking we have already won, because Christ has defeated an enemy even more powerful than Satan. Christ has defeated death. And Paul talks to us about that in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. But we have to proceed with caution. We can't just go off willy-nilly and do what we think is best and say, okay, we're in. We have to be very, very careful about that, because Satan has not been chained up yet. Paul tells his audience, and he's going to explain to them some of the things that we're reading about. And what I want you to remember is that everything Paul is saying to the Jews applies to us as Christians. He starts his explanation with the Jewish advantage. If someone asks you what were Or what are advantages of the Jewish nation? Or why are they so important to God, to biblical and world history, and future events? What answers would you give to those questions? When we understand the significance of Israel, we begin to see how world history and even events that are yet future become so vitally important. Now, we understand that Israel's existence and importance also helps us understand, to a greater degree, our own responsibility to God as Christians. I'm going to share with you just a short summary of the advantages. First and foremost, Israel was the only nation to which the Old Testament scriptures were given. I'm going to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. You can go with me in your Bibles there. If you don't have one, take the one out from the pew in front of you and go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws, that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command to you. Do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I gave you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. Well, there's one advantage the nation had. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord, my God, commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering into to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. They will hear all about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way your God, or our the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws that this body of laws I am setting before you today? I've given you some other references on your outline that will help you understand that God gave to Israel his laws, commands, decrees, precepts, and in fact, the entire Word of God. And that would extend into the New Testament as well. Just FYI, there are some people who teach that Luke was the only Gentile writer of Scripture. The things they use to support that argument are conjecture at best. And if you sit down and do the study, there's a lot more solid biblical evidence that Luke was, in fact, a Jewish writer. Another advantage that Israel had was that she experienced numerous supernatural events not experienced by any other nations. We just read some of them to you. But God never excluded any nation from plagues in the way he excluded Israel from the plagues in Egypt. Israel is the only nation ever led through the Arabian desert by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. God did not go before any other nation as he did before Israel to deliver their enemies into their hands. God did not open any body of water to destroy an enemy except when he opened the water of the Red Sea and destroyed the entire Egyptian army. You see, for God, Israel is important. And for God, you just want to be real careful how you mess with Israel. You see, there is an appearance of God that he gave to Israel. And the word we use for that is theophany. And that's like, that is God appearing as a person to make a point. That happened when Jacob wrestled with the angel. It happened at the burning bush. It happened in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. God was manifesting himself in a special way. The highest and the most holy advantage of Israel was that Israel received the Messiah. Of all the honors that could be given to any nation, anywhere, anytime, it would be to give birth to God the Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. Israel did not just receive the oracles of God through holy men as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Israel received the living Word of God, God in the flesh, God himself in human form. One author says it this way: of all the nations on earth, God had chosen the Jews to be the custodians of his redemptive plan for the human race. Can there be a higher calling? Beloved, now listen, you understand? In this age, in the church age in which we live now, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, the church age, also called the last days, we are the custodians. We have been given the responsibility to go to the world, to teach, to baptize, to make disciples. And we have the entire Old Testament to show us how Israel repeatedly failed to carry out their mission. Can you imagine what God might say to the church when that time comes? We do not want to fail to be the custodians of the redemption and of the redemption story. And so we are important. If you're a student of the Word, you know there were many other advantages that Israel had and has experienced because she's God's chosen nation. One would think, with just those advantages alone, that the nation would be forever grateful to God. And you know how grateful Israel is to God, don't you? Notice Israel's response to her advantage to God, and Paul reveals it through God's allegiance. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." Now, if you memorize Psalm 51, you'll remember that that's verse 4 out of that psalm. He's talking about God's allegiance. There's a fundamental truth of God that will help you come to the right answer in many areas of your Christian life. And people always say to me, "How do I know I'm following God's will?" Or, "How do I know that this thing I'm being prompted to do, this idea I have, this thought is from God, not from Satan?" Well, there is a fundamental truth that you can remember, and that is that God cannot violate his own nature or character. Here's another way we might say that today. God will always be true to himself. He cannot go against who he is by pretending to be someone or something he is not. Another way you could say that is this, in the modern vernacular, is God can't be a hypocrite. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 tells us that God cannot lie. You can always count on God to be God. You can always count on God to do what God says he's going to do. Listen, in exactly the way he says he'll do it. James tells us there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is completely trustworthy in all that he does and in all that he says. Paul's telling us, no matter how unfaithful the Jewish nation becomes, God will always be faithful. To be unfaithful would contradict God in his person and who he is fundamentally. And to contradict himself would make him an imperfect God, and then everything goes away. And that's what some people teach. This is not on your outline, so you can just look at it. Jewish or Christian unfaithfulness does not interfere with God's faithfulness in any way. Now listen, that ought to encourage some of you folks. Because there are times when we get down, right? We think, this has not been a good day. It's not been a good week. No matter what, it just seems like everything I do turns sour in some way. God can't be happy with me. And then we get it into our mind that we have to sort of work back into his favor, don't we? Well, I'll be good next week and then God will like me again. It doesn't work that way. We understand it through our children. They're not always perfect little angels. But we never stop loving them. And we don't love them any less. And take that idea and multiply it times infinity. You see, God can't love you any less than he does right now, no matter what. And here's something else. Here's the other way to say that. God can't love you any more than the way he loves you right now. God's love always comes to us in all of its fullness. And it comes to us as though you were the only created being outside the Trinity. You see, God doesn't divide his love and give some to me and some to you and some to you and some to everybody else. I get it all. And you all do too. And somebody asked me once, how does he do that? And I gave him a theological, spiritually mature, biblical answer. I said, I don't know. And here's the second part. I don't care. I just know that he does. Why? Because that part of saying God is perfect means that he gives us all that he has to give all the time. Now, there's one exception to that, and that is to the rewards and blessings that he is saving for us when we get to heaven. But in the love and patience and kindness and all that kind of thing, the day-to-day workings, we get it all the time. And our unfaithfulness, our failures, our sin does not interrupt that. Isn't that cool? Amen. Now, listen. When you hear that kind of a thing, that is truth. And you'll get that out of Scripture. And some of you are there. You understand that. You read that and you go, wow. And when we understand things like that, beloved, it humbles us, doesn't it? It actually draws us into God saying, oh, that God would do that for me. Huh? David said, I'm undone. Or Isaiah said, I'm undone. I'm a sinful man. I said, I know. And I love you anyway. So Paul is saying, just because the Jewish nation has been unfaithful does not mean that God has been unfaithful to us. And there's another way to talk about God's faithfulness. And through Scripture, His faithfulness has a whole bunch of meanings. And I'm only going to share two with you this morning. One is, God is always perfectly, completely faithful to us, even when we're unfaithful to Him. And I've talked to you about how He can't be less than 100% faithful to us. God never says, well, listen, you were only 65% faithful this week, so that's all you get from me. Doesn't work that way. God is always, all the way. In verse 3, what if some didn't have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? No. And here's another way, or another truth, about God's faithfulness that most people forget to remember. And that is that God's faithfulness compels Him to reward obedience and punish disobedience. That's Paul's point in verse 4. God's perfect faithfulness to Himself and to His Word means that He responds by rewarding obedience faithfully. Listen, to the fullest possible measure. God gives you all you can handle at any given time. Now listen carefully. Listen. It also means His faithfulness also means that God will always punish sin to the fullest possible extent. And that's why Christ had to be God. Because no created being could take the full wrath of God toward all the sin for all time and come up victorious on the other end of eternity, which is what Christ did. And it's all very consistent, it's all very plain if you want to see it that way. And we often forget that God's faithfulness says He must punish disobedience in the same way He rewards obedience. Obviously, you and I understand, even though He's talking to the Jews, it applies to all of us as Christians, right? And we all know it works that way. Now, finally, Paul deals with humanism using a human argument. This is one of those places in Scripture, beloved, you must pay attention if you're going to deal with people who look at all of life and especially Christianity from a strictly human perspective. And beloved, listen, we are surrounded by people like that who live from a strictly humanistic viewpoint. Some of you are dealing with people who reason from the position that Paul is using now. So if you'll kind of get a handle on this, you'll have a better understanding of their thinking and be able to help them see their need of a Savior. In verse 5, Paul says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. He's saying if we who are Jews or God's chosen people disobey and we disregard God and His law, then as long as God doesn't zap us into extinction, He looks really good. That's what Paul's saying here from a human perspective. Paul goes on to say, on the other hand, if God does inflict wrath on us, he's the unrighteous one. How can that be? Well, it makes God look unrighteous because he punishes us, Jews, even though we make him look good. And even though he knew we couldn't be perfect, he got mad and let us have it. And beloved, there are people who use that exact reasoning to disregard God, Scripture, religion, organized religion, the church, and every other thing. And they ask this question: how can he be a loving God and do something like that? Paul is reasoning in his argument here the way the unsaved and ungodly reason and think in their everyday living. That kind of reasoning opens the door to the current heresy of easy believism and feel-good theology. Okay? Now, just hold that for a minute. You remember, if you're there, look across the page to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. He says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" And God's kindness or patience and forbearance means that God withholds punishment until a later time. And in God doing that, it gives you time to repent. Listen, aren't you glad that God doesn't zap you out the first time you sin after your salvation? Right? How far would you have gotten? Aren't you glad, even now, that God doesn't take us out when we sin, but God's patience toward us in punishing us leads us to repentance and gives us the opportunity to take care of it? Feel-good theology says God loves everybody so much that he won't really send anyone to hell as long as they give it their best shot. The only punishment we experience is the trouble this world sends us, nothing more. And when we die, we all get to go to heaven because God loves us so much. Now listen, after the week you've been through, a lot of you on the front lines, you come here and I say, "Hey, Raw, go. You gave it your best shot. You're okay. God loves you. Now, go get them." Huh? You just hope the door's not locked on the way out, right? I mean, you're pumped and ready to go. Listen, we're not a football team. We're not a basketball team. We're not any other kind of a sports team. We are an army at war. And we need to understand all the validity of the truth that the war has been won. But we are still in the fight, and we need to understand that whatever blessing we receive, any benefit comes to us as a result of our obedience. And not just because we gave it our best shot. We give our entire lives to him. If you read Romans 6 and the first four verses there, Paul's telling you exactly the same thing. And so we just need to understand, beloved, that God is faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to him. In verse 6, Paul tells us there's no possible way for God to be remotely unrighteous or unjust to punish sin. Listen. If God tells us only through Christ and his finished work, your faith is in the finished work of Christ, and that's what saves you. And when you acknowledge that, your sin is taken away. You understand that. Your penalty for sin is taken away. There's no possible way God can give us all good without giving the bad as well. Listen, if God does not punish sin, all those who walk with him on a daily basis and give him all they've got to give are being ripped off. God is unjust. I've looked through the scriptures and I never find where God says, thou shalt not. 1, 2, 3. When God says, thou shalt not, it starts now. Or when he says, thou shalt, it starts now. And so the good and the bad are part of God's faithfulness and a part of his justice. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul is saying, if I'm preaching and teaching lies about God, if I'm doing that, answer this question for me. Why am I still being persecuted? If I'm just saying what people want to hear, why are people still after me? Good question, right? Hey, listen, let me tell you something. The only Christians who are not persecuted, ridiculed, attacked, whatever, are the hypocrites. The ones that aren't doing anything. The ones that got saved, put it in their hip pocket, and went away. And they're not doing anything for God, and Satan doesn't have to bother them because he's got them where he wants them. If you're walking with the Lord, you already know you're going to suffer, right? Because you suffer every day. His second question could be restated to say, if evil makes God look good, then let's all go be evil as possible and make God look as good as we can possibly make him look. And people were coming to Paul and saying, Paul, do you realize what you're saying? Paul said, do you realize the dumb questions you're asking? Really? Think about this. There's a group of people called the antinomians in that day who taught that good will come out of evil. Now, beloved, listen to me. That is a half-truth, which is a whole lie. Good will come out of evil when we follow God's instructions and we obey him and let him work his will in our lives. How do I know that? Somewhere I read, all things, how'd that go? Work together for the good of them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. You have to be real careful how you hear what you hear. They were known, these people were known as God slanderers. Because what they said was completely repulsive to true believers. And Paul was indicating they would receive the condemnation that they deserved at their judgment. Listen, beloved, listen very carefully. The only place human reasoning leads is into an eternal hell. Human reasoning, by sin nature, drives you away from God. God's faithfulness and God's truthfulness are the way to eternal life. And that's what Paul's saying in this passage of Scripture. So advantage does have righteousness that goes with it. We have the advantage. Therefore, righteousness should characterize our lives. May it be. Father, thank you for this time together. And thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness and your truthfulness. Remind us again and again and again that we have a responsibility to you. And that in all that comes at us in this life, we can overcome. We can use the wisdom of God to defeat it. And we will, in the proper time, and according to your perfect way, be rewarded for it. And we ask that you give us the courage, the perseverance, to do as we should do. We love you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.